Well, good morning and welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. It's good to see you guys here this morning. This weather, I mean, it's the end of August, and my recollection of August is hot and dry, and it has been neither of those things. So I hope you guys have been enjoying the summer months as they've been winding down and you're getting those last camping trips in. We're going camping Thursday, Friday, Saturday this week. We're excited. It's going to be fun hanging out with some of our friends. And so I hope you guys are enjoying the last bit of your summer. Next week is Labor Day weekend. So that means Sunday. So that means Culver's Custard. So make sure you're here next week so you can enjoy some delicious treats. And if you haven't signed up, if there's spaces, you should sign up to bring a topping. Now, I have one announcement this morning. Here at Cedar Creek, we have each pastor take a sabbatical. It's a requirement of being a pastor here every 4 years. And we realized, once my planning was done and in place for last year's sabbatical, that Mark was supposed to take one at the exact same time. So he was very generous and paused it till this year. And so he waited 5 years. And his sabbatical actually starts today. So he is taking a sabbatical from today, August 24th, through October 31st. But because Pastor Mark is part-time, he's modifying it and doing it a little bit differently. So instead of completely tuning out, he's still going to be around. You're still going to see him on Sunday mornings. He's still going to help with Awana. He's still going to be doing some life group coaching and things like that. But he's not going to be doing a lot of his pastoral duties. He won't be meeting weekly with Mark. Or Mark, Rob, and I won't be meeting together weekly. Rob and I will, but Mark won't be. He won't be doing counseling. He won't be here teaching on Sunday mornings. So just want to let you guys know, if you see him a little bit less, it's not that we don't like him. We're just giving him a 10-week break from those duties. Now, today we're going to be continuing on in our Genesis series, and we're tackling all of chapter 46. And it's a 34-verse chapter, so we have a lot to go through. If you haven't grabbed a handout, they're on the little wooden round table in the foyer. I would encourage you to grab that. As usual, I have a definition for you. And this one's a lengthier one. So instead of trying to frantically scribble it down like I would, I'd encourage you to go grab one of those from the foyer. Now, last week, we spent our time digging through the second half of Genesis chapter 45, and we really looked at it in the theme of forgiveness. We talked about how Joseph, who had been sold into slavery 22 years ago, forgave his brothers, and how his brothers were wrestling with forgiving themselves, forgiving each other, and wondered, what was Dad going to do? Was Dad going to forgive them? So if you missed that message on forgiveness, I would encourage you, you can check that out on our YouTube channel, you can check that out on our website. But we're going to move on to Genesis chapter 46. Before we go, though, let's pray and commit our mornings to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are with us every moment of our lives, and we're grateful that you orchestrate, you ordain, and you work all things for the good of those who are yours. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that we would see your sovereignty in the trials of life, that we would see your sovereignty in all the difficulties, all the highs, all the lows. And so we pray that we would stand in awe of your majesty and your glory and your might and your power, and we would worship you more at the end of this morning. We love you, Lord, and we commit all that we have to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so this morning I'm actually going to tackle the passage just a bit differently. You guys, if you've been around here a while, you know I like to read the whole thing right up front and give us a general overarching view of everything that's going on. But because it's so big today, I'm actually going to break it into sections. We're going to break it into two sections, verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to skip all the way to the end, verses 28 through 34. So we're going to be missing a large chunk of the middle. That's not because it's not important, but because it doesn't really tie into what we're talking about this morning. So if you want to, in your own time, you can read through that. There are some wonderful nuggets in there that we're just going to overlook. But we're going to dive right in, and we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 7. So if you guys have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them up to Genesis chapter 46 and read along with me as we go through verses 1 through 7. As usual, I'm in the English Standard Version. So Genesis 46, 1 through 7. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So now last week, we found that Jacob had learned that his son, Joseph, was alive. That in fact, he was the ruler of all of Egypt, second command only to Pharaoh. And after some disbelief and struggling with that reality, he decided that he was going to leave home and he was going to go visit his son. He was going to go see that long-lost son. And it's here we enter the story that Jacob, in verse 1, pauses in a town called Beersheba on his journey to Egypt. And he pauses so that he can make a sacrifice to God. Now this place, Beersheba, is the place where Abraham had made a treaty with Abimelech. And so this place has some history. It's also where Abraham lived for some time. And it's also near where Isaac had quarreled with Abimelech and the Philistines over the wells that Abraham had dug. So this place kind of keeps popping up throughout the story. And it's on the border of the Promised Land and Egypt. So it's on the border as you cross into Egypt. And what Jacob does here is he puts on display his faith in the Lord by pausing along his traveling, pausing along his journey as he is going into Egypt by making a sacrifice to the Lord, by worshiping him. This is a good reminder for us that Jacob has continued to place his faith and his trust and assurance in God for provision, for safety, for security, and for protection. Now, he's done this in the past, too. If we look back in Jacob's story, we see that he did this when he was leaving his parents and he was going to Laban, his uncle. He paused along the way, and there's the whole staircase or stairway to heaven, and he worships Lord there. He also does this on his way back. Esau's coming with 400 men, and he's afraid, and so he pauses to stop and seek and worship his heavenly Father, the God of the universe. So again, we see Jacob on his travels, heading from the Promised Land to Egypt, pausing at Beersheba, and worshiping the Lord, seeking the Lord. And that's when, once again, God comes to him. In each one of those stories, he pauses to seek God, and God meets him right where he is at. And God starts off by declaring who he is. He reminds him that he is God, and that he is the God of his father, Isaac. And then he commands Jacob, right off the bat, one of the first things he says is, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Now, I doubt that God threw that out there for no reason. Just like, oh yeah, just don't be afraid. Why would Jacob be afraid to go into this place called Egypt? We're going to circle back to that question in a moment because it does somewhat tie to what the rest of God says here. So immediately after he says not to be afraid, God promises that he's going to prosper him and his descendants after him. He promises that he's going to be with him and that he will bring him back up again. So God basically says, hey, I've been with you this whole time. I've been with you from the beginning, and I am with you to the very end. Just like before, I am present and I am here. But then as an added blessing, he says, you know what? Your son, Joseph's going to close your eyes. Your son, Joseph, the one who's been gone for 22 years, he's going to be there when you die. He throws this added blessing into it. But in saying that, he's saying, you're going to die there. You're going to die in Egypt. So going back to my original question, God commands him not to be afraid. What is it that Jacob actually has to be afraid of here? As I considered the answer to that question, I found that my respect and admiration for Jacob continuing to grow. He was a flawed man, and we saw him make some big mistakes and commit some big sins in his life, and a lot of his life were directly related to the consequences of those sins. But here, But here, in his obedience to God's command to go down to Egypt and to not be afraid, he is displaying for us a tremendous amount of faith. And maybe we have to ask, well, why would it take great faith for him to go visit his son down in Egypt? Why would it take great faith to not be afraid here? Jacob was departing, he was leaving, he was evacuating, on account of the famine, the promised land. Once again, for the second time in his life, Jacob is going into exile. To make matters even more painful for him, not only was he going to leave the promised land, the covenantal blessing to his grandfather and father and himself, he's not coming back. He won't come back during his earthly life. He is saying goodbye. Jacob is being commanded here what looks like to be, give up your inheritance. Jacob looks like he's losing his blessing. Now, Jacob's life hasn't been an easy one. He was certainly a man who made his fair share of mistakes. Whether because of his sins or the sins of others against him, though, he struggled for a lot of his life. After being exiled, largely due to his own sin, to his uncle's house, he finds himself being cheated by his uncle and his boss over and over again. He labors 7 years for Rachel, and he's given Leah by deception. Then he has to labor 7 more years for his wife, Rachel. Then when he begins to try to provide for his household, he spends 6 years being cheated by his boss and his uncle over and over again, changing his wages. Now when he finally does come back, his boss and uncle pursues him, and God has to stop him and say, "You can't harm my son." Then when Laban leaves, his brother Esau comes, and he's coming with 400 men. And it looks like his brother Esau might still be mad, might be here to wipe out all that Jacob has. He finally does get back, and he finds his oldest son defiles his marital bed. Then his daughter Dinah gets defiled, and his two sons Simeon and Levi decide that it's a good idea to massacre an entire town on account of that. Now he's established in the promised land, and his favorite son is supposedly mauled by a wild beast, and his sons bring him this tattered robe and say, "Joseph's dead." Jacob has had a difficult life, and it is no wonder that Jacob says to Pharaoh in the next chapter, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. So many things have gone wrong." And while his original exile might have been his fault, and that's one we like to focus on, he has been cheated and sinned against over and over and over again, betrayed even by his children. And now he's commanded to leave the promised land. He is commanded to leave the blessing behind. He has not had an easy road to walk. So what does he have to be afraid of? Losing everything again. Losing the blessing, losing the promise that Grandpa heard of, that Dad heard of, and that he heard of. But despite that, Jacob, he obeys. Jacob knows that his God will be with him and will bring him home, just not in this life. Jacob shows that he has an incredibly good grip on who God is and a very loose grip on the temporary. He has confidence in his Savior, and he is not placing his hope on earthly possessions like land. He trusts that the Lord will accomplish his word, even when it looks like he's losing everything. Everything is a loss to him on this side of heaven, and he is willing to lose it all for the hope of eternity. Jacob has a loose grip on the here and now, and he has a great faith in a very great God. This concept is iterated by Christ in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, 29, Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." See, Jacob is willing to give up everything that has been promised to him on this side of heaven. And he seems to have already received it. And now he has to depart from it. His blessing is being stripped away. And yet Jacob still displays faith as he trusts and obeys God. Are there blessings that you have received in this life that you aren't willing to give up? Jacob was willing to die to himself in pursuit of the Lord and obeying him and honoring him. Are you willing to die to yourself in your pursuit of God in this life? Even if it means losing what God has already given, losing what appears to be a blessing, losing something that is good and you enjoy. In John 12, 24 through 26, Jesus speaks again of a similar concept. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." So Jacob was willing to lay everything down to obey God. He was willing to give up his promised blessings. Are we willing? Am I willing? Are you willing? Are we willing to obey like Jacob if God asks us to? Will we stand for what is righteous? Will we stand for what is good in this world, even if it costs us our jobs? Even if it costs us our livelihoods, even if it costs us our witness, will we stand for truth when the people closest to us disagree and even reject us? Will we give up possessions so that we can support the needy? Will we love others when it costs us time and effort and energy and money? Will we put in the work, sacrificing blood, sweat, and tears when nobody else will come to bat? God promised Jacob that he would receive the promise, not in this life, but in the one to come. Do we trust that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ? Do we believe that in the afterlife we will receive what he has promised because he is a faithful God? Do we have faith to lay aside earthly blessings, possessions, and comforts, knowing that we will receive those back 100-fold? Are we willing to relinquish any and every blessing for our God? Because Jacob was. Jacob was. Now, we know that Jacob was commanded to leave. We know that there was a famine. We know that they were hungry, that his family was beginning to starve. We know that Joseph was alive and he could go see him for the first time in over 22 years. Was God just hoping that all this bad stuff would convince Jacob to do this? Just trying to make the best of a bad situation? It's easy to get this idea that when bad stuff happens, that somehow God's not sovereign over it. That he just works through bad or difficult stuff, but he didn't plan it to happen. He's just kind of hoping for the best. And then we attribute bad things in our lives to sinfulness, or our sinfulness, or the sinfulness of others, or the curse, or the fall, and certainly that's true. There's nothing on this world that's wicked and bad that didn't come from our own sin and the fall and the effects of the curse. But we must also remember that everything that happens on this earth happens by his permission. He is still in complete and total control. If God didn't have sovereignty over something, that thing has sovereignty over him, and he's no longer God. And so that means our God allows and disallows. He approves and disapproves. He permits and he restricts everything. And Jacob's story here is absolutely no different. The famine, the pestilence, his exile to Egypt is part of the plan. This entire situation is by God's design. And fortunately for us, God reveals this to us. He proves this to us in the scriptures. If we jump back into Genesis chapter 15, we see the first covenant being made with Abram. In Genesis 15, 12 through 16, God comes to Abram. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." See, God had told his grandfather Abram hundreds of years ago this was coming. God had this in place before Jacob's dad Isaac was even born. God foretold and designed these difficulties in Jacob's life. All of it happened because God said it would, because he allowed it, he approved it, he permitted it. He was sovereign over every event that occurred. He knew these things were coming before the ages began. He knew what he was going to do before Jacob even knew the trial was coming. And Jacob's role in it all, his role in it all was to faithfully obey the Lord and place his confidence and trust and assurance in a very big God, to trust and obey him. See, our lives, my life, your life, all of our lives are exactly the same way. God designed our lives. He wrote our stories. He knows my story from the beginning to the end. He knows how I will finish, and he knows how I began. And he has placed all the difficulties in our lives for his glory and for our growth. And he is sovereign over them. He knows what's coming in my life before it gets here. He knows what's coming in your life before it happens. And our role is just like Jacob's. We must faithfully obey him, placing our confidence, our trust, and our assurance in a God who sees the whole picture, even when it means giving up an earthly blessing. Even if it's scary, even when we're uncertain or anxious or unsure, giving up something temporary like our possessions, our comforts, our profession might just be God's will for our lives. Will you relinquish blessings in the name of Christ? Will you relinquish earthly things in the name of Christ as Jacob gave up his inheritance, as he trusted and obeyed, as he faithfully followed the Lord? Will we relinquish our earthly blessings like Jacob? Will we accept the plan and story God has ordained for us? So Jacob relinquished his blessing. Let's continue on to the end of Genesis 46 and read verses 28 through 34. So Genesis 46, 28 through 34, we read, "He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know you are still alive.' Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, "My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of the livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Jacob left the promised land. He gave up that earthly blessing. He gave up his home to go to Egypt. He and his family are being placed in the land of Goshen. Now, if we recall back to last week as we studied through 45, why are they being placed in Goshen? Well, it's a fertile land. It's a good land for shepherds to be in. And Pharaoh very clearly has a very high respect for Joseph, and he wants to bless Joseph's family. And so we saw how authority flows to those who take responsibility. Joseph had, and blessing had come along with it, and now Jacob and his family are going to be blessed. But that's not the only reason they're being put in the land of Goshen, is it? The Egyptians think that Jacob and his family are an abomination due to their profession, due to their trade, due to their occupation, because they are shepherds. The work they do, the jobs they have, are viewed as an abomination to this people that they're going to live amongst. So not only has Jacob been commanded to give up his earthly blessing, to give up the promised land, to evacuate from the place that he thought he'd spend the rest of his life in, and after having this really rough start to his life, he's now being asked to go to a land where he's going to have a social and cultural stigma hanging over his head and the heads of all of his family, his sons and his grandsons. And he's going to do that after being in a place where he had reverence, he had respect, he had awe from the locals, from the local inhabitants. See, if we look back to the land of the promised land where they are, Abimelech and the Philistines, they envied Abraham and his descendants. They saw that God was with them. They had a respect for them. And so there was at least a cultural acceptance of Jacob and his family in the land they were living in. Not necessarily a goodwill towards them, but there was respect there. And now here, they're entering Egypt, and he's losing that too. He's going to be seen as an abomination to the people. Now that word, abomination, comes up frequently in the Old Testament. And I think everybody here knows that that's not a good thing, right? You don't want to be an abomination. We recognize it's not a good thing, but what does it specifically mean? Like, how do we define that word? So I went to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary and looked up the definition of abomination. An abomination is extreme hatred, detestation. The object of detestation, a common signification in Scripture, hence defilement, pollution in a physical sense. Evil doctrines and practices, which are moral defilements, idols and idolatry, are called abominations. It's not just hatred, it's extreme hatred. We've made it, elevated it even more. The Egyptians hated Hebrews. They wouldn't even eat with them. They saw them as an abomination. They wouldn't sit at the same table with them. We see this in Genesis 43:32. Joseph is dining with rulers, and he's at his own table. The second in command in the whole nation, and he can't even eat with the Pharaoh. He's the guy running the show. And the Egyptians hated shepherds. Shepherds were defiled. They were lesser, looked down upon, perhaps even openly mocked or ridiculed. I'm not exactly sure on what was going on culturally, but they were extremely hated. So Jacob and his family were not only willing to lay aside the promised blessing, the promised land, but they were willing to endure that cultural stigma by going here. Jacob was relinquishing his blessing, and Jacob was relinquishing his reputation. As Christians, that is true of us as well. When we're willing to live in radical obedience to God, we look different from the world around us. People view the ways we live as strange, judgmental, weird, exclusivistic, even evil, even abominations. And this can happen both outside the church and this can happen inside the church. Our radical obedience to Christ, our radical obedience to the gospel, to the scriptures, are strange to the outside world. And at worst, at best, they're strange. At worst, they're abhorrent, detestable, or an abomination. Turning again to the book of John. Jesus is speaking in John 15, 18 through 21. We read, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." The world hated Christ, hated Jesus. Why? Well, the Romans and the Roman government hated him especially. Because Jesus spoke of a God that you loved, you honored, you obeyed over everyone and everything else, including them. And after Jesus' death, Christians were being persecuted for not worshiping Caesar as God. They said, "Hey, we'll obey most of your rules, but not that one. And not any of them that defy the greater law of our God." They would only worship the triune God and no one else. And the world still hates Christians today. If you oppose the sacrifice of children to Moloch, the god of abortion, you're narrow-minded. You're oppressive. You hold people to a standard they disagree with. You must hate women. If you oppose same-sex marriage, you're bigoted. You're trying to impose God's righteous standard upon a society, and that's evil. If you don't uphold the transgender push within our culture, but rather hold to God designing us male and female, you're akin to a Nazi. How dare we live in obedience to God's word and the Bible and oppose those who would bring harm on themselves, harm on the culture, harm on the nation, and harm on the world? How dare we? Now, Jacob might have been able to hide that they were Hebrews. But he wasn't going to be able to hide they were shepherds. They would have to change their skin tone, their facial features, and their professions. And we as Christians can, in some degree, sinfully hide our Christianity and our Christian views. But what we believe always comes out our fingertips, if we really believe it. People will always come to know eventually what we believe. And it will cost. And in Jacob's case, he lost any reputation, esteem, and honor that he had among the peoples when he moved here. When he came to a place that saw him as an abomination. When he went into exile. He gave up physical provisions, prosperity, and earthly blessings alongside his honor, his reputation, and his clout. Our obedience to God can bring the exact same scrutiny in our lives. The exact same condemnation, and be canceled by our culture and society. Now, so far, we're talking about the outside world. Lest we get this idea that the world Jesus is talking about here is just about people who don't go to church, we ought to remember that it was the religious leaders who persecuted Jesus and his followers most heavily. The world and those opposed to Christ certainly comes from the outside, and that is one of our biggest struggles. But it can also come from inside the church. Jesus taught often that wolves would come in among the sheep and teach false doctrines and lead people astray. Jesus taught that tares would be alongside the wheat, even within the church, that good seed would be sown among the bad seed. See, our obedience to Christ and the gospel cuts against the grain in the outside world, but it can also cut against the grain in the inside, in our church. A Christian seeking to follow God can lose their reputation even within the church and be hated just like Jacob was hated by the Egyptians. And one of the first examples that comes to my mind when I think of that throughout the history of the church is Martin Luther in 1517. He sought reform, not revolution. He wanted to reform the church from the inside out, so he issued the 95 Theses to the Catholic Church. And many of us are familiar with the story. The tradition goes that he nailed it on the doors of a church, a very prominent church in Wittenberg, Germany. But it wasn't one church, it was all the churches. And he published it, and he distributed it by mail all over the place. He was not quiet about what he was trying to do. His actions effectively established the three solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, which is scripture alone, faith alone, and grace alone. Something that we as Protestants still believe to this day as we read and study the scriptures. And he was persecuted heavily by the church for this. He obeyed the convictions that God had laid on his heart, and he followed through. He did it. He did the thing no one else was willing to do. Was he perfect? No, absolutely not. Neither was Jacob. We know that too. But God honors faithful and obedient hearts even when they're imperfect, even when we still have our own sins and struggles. And so Jacob here was willing to lay down his life, both by fleeing the promised land, his promised blessing, that covenantal blessing to Abraham his grandfather, Isaac his father, and to himself, and he was willing to lay down his reputation with everyone around him by coming to a place that viewed him and his children as abominations. Jesus in Matthew 5, 11 through 12 says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Great will be Jacob's reward in heaven because he obeyed God at the cost of everything, his blessing and his reputation. Are we willing to follow Christ to the gates of hell, holding nothing but a bucket of water? Are we willing to lay everything down at the foot of the cross? Blessings, prosperity, reputation, anything and everything we hold dear in this life. And if we lay it all down for him, it will be a struggle. It will be a trial, and we should expect conflict. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let no one suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." We should be ready for conflict, not looking for it. Ready for conflict, but not surprised when it comes. And when conflict comes, we must be confident that what we are doing is because of the name of Christ. Because we're obeying God and the convictions he has given us in the scriptures, that we're obeying his Spirit and his word in our everyday lives, and not as murderers or thieves or evildoers or meddlers. But if we are suffering because we live our lives radically for the glory of the gospel, then let us glorify God for it and rejoice because we are blessed. So whatever it is that God asks or commands us to give up for his sake, our obedience is worth it 100%. If he asks you or I to stand for righteousness, to stand for truth at work, and you're confident that that's what God is calling you to do, obey him. Trust that he will work all things for the good of those who are his, even if it means losing your job. If God calls you to share hard truths with a family member, a loved one, a neighbor, and you think it might mean a broken friendship, trust and obey your heavenly Father. Your neighbor, your family member, their eternal salvation might be at stake. And you're the vessel that has been prepared to usher them into salvation. Nothing is more important than their souls. It may mean losing that friendship. It may mean losing a relationship. It may mean losing a reputation. But for the right reasons, that is a glory to God. Whatever God calls you to do, whatever earthly possession he asks you to give up, whatever comfort, whatever inheritance, whatever reputation might be lost, if it is for Christ, it is worth it. It is a gem you will lay at his feet at the end of days. Everything on this earth will perish, but our souls, all souls, will live somewhere forever. And if you give things up in this life, you will receive a greater inheritance in the next. May all of us pursue a faith like Jacob's, where we're willing to relinquish earthly blessings. We're willing to relinquish earthly reputation, all for the glory of the God of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you're writing our stories, that you work in our lives for your glory and our growth. And we pray, God, that as we walk through this life, we would respond to you in ways that glorify and honor you, and that we would help bring your kingdom here on this earth, that we would help usher souls into your eternal kingdom, and that we would be ever centered and fixated on your face. We pray, God, you would help us do these things in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.